Good morning. So we continue in our study of the book of 1 Samuel, and we are reading this morning from what the theologians have commonly called the arc narratives from chapter 4 to chapter 7. And we'll be reading this morning from chapter 4, verses 1b to 10, and then we'll read 15 to 22. So if you're able, would you please stand? And let us honor the reading of God's word this morning. Now Samuel went out to battle against the Philistines. They encamped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped at Aphek. The Philistines drew up in line against Israel, and when the battle spread, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the field of battle. And when the troops came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. As soon as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel gave a mighty shout so that the earth resounded. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shouting, they said, "What does this great shouting in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" And when they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come to the camp, the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "A God has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us! Who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness. Take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and they fled, every man to his home. And there was a great slaughter, for there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. And the Ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. Verse 15. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were set so that he could not see. And the man said to Eli, "I am he who has come from the battle," describing the man who had come into the camp to tell the people that what had happened. "I fled from the battle today." And he said, "How did it go, my son?" Who brought the news answered and said, "Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has also been a great defeat among the people. Your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the Ark of God has been captured." As soon as he mentioned the Ark of God, Eli fell backward from his seat by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died. For the man was old and heavy. He had judged Israel 40 years. Now his daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant, about to give birth. And when she heard the news that the Ark of God was captured and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed and gave birth, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the women attending her said to her, "Do not be afraid, for you have borne a son." But she did not answer or pay attention. And she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel," because the Ark of God had been captured, and because of her father-in-law and her husband. And she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the Ark of God has been captured." The word of the Lord. Would you, God, by the power of your Holy Spirit, illumine your word in our hearts and minds that we may understand it. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. What do people do when they face trouble in life? What do most people do when they get to a place where they cannot help themselves and all the things that they've tried to do in their own life, nothing seems to work? What do people do? See, most people in the world will appeal to what we call religion. People appeal to some sort of spirituality. Think of a politician that really desperately wants to win an election, and he doesn't know how to go about it, and so he asks some spiritual leaders somewhere to offer a prayer for him that he may win. Think of a businessman whose business is falling apart, and he's tried all things, all the accounting stuff that he could do to help his business, and it seems like nothing seems to work. And so he appeals to a higher deity to help recover or to help get his business going. Think of a student who has not studied for their exams, but they are faced with a huge exam that they need to pass, and they sit there and call a higher power, a higher deity, please help me right now that I may pass my exams. What are these people trying to do? What are people in the world trying to do? They're trying to harness God's power through religion or through spirituality or through whatever they might think, something that's higher above what they know. It's called the allure of religion. It's so attractive that when people get to the end of themselves, they want to appeal to something. And what are they trying to do? They're trying to manipulate God to make things work for them so that they might get what they want without having to bow down in obedience to God himself. Did you hear that? They are trying to manipulate God's power so that they can get what they want without having to bow down before God himself in obedience. Sadly and unfortunately, you and I, as believers, sometimes we do the exact same thing. Sometimes we try to manipulate God's power to work for us. We're trying to control God's power in terms of the when and the why and the what and the how things happen in our lives. It is the story that we're reading here this morning in chapter 4, 1 Samuel, as God's people are facing defeat before their arch enemies, the Philistines, and they get defeated in battle. They're trying to control God's power and his presence. And our reminder this morning is that man's attempt, our own attempt to control God's power or God's presence is only futile. Remember where things ended in chapter 3 of 1 Samuel. Samuel was being established as the prophet, the true prophet of God. He was given a message to give to the house of Eli that your house is going to be destroyed because of the wickedness of your sons. Now what was so feared in chapter 3 is happening this day. The word of Samuel is coming to pass. We are not told who the aggressor in this battle, especially this first battle of the two, is. But we know when the people of God had settled in the promised land, that they kept fighting and they were in competition for territory with the Philistines. They were a thorn to the people of God. And so in this first of the two battles, Israel faces defeat. It's a major blow. Why is it a major blow? Because remember, Israel is such a young, small nation. If they are defeated, their very existence as this young nation of God is in trouble. And remember when God's people entered the promised land, remember what God had promised them. God had promised them protection and rest. He had even defeated more and much worse and more powerful enemies than the Philistines. Remember the story of the Egyptians. By the mighty hand of God, he had defeated them. And now they wonder, and we also wonder with them, why are they facing defeat? The elders have an understanding here that's actually right. They understand that their defeat is not coming upon because of the Philistines. It's God who is doing it. Read verses 3 with me. It says, why has the Lord defeated us before the Philistines? They don't say, why have the Philistines defeated us? It's God who has defeated the people of God. They understand that God is in control. But the one thing that they don't understand and the one question that they cannot answer is why? Why has God allowed this to happen? Their solution is to bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to battle so that they may have victory. And as we were reading through, you probably heard how many times the Ark of the Covenant of God is mentioned. About 11 times in this just one chapter, the Ark of God is mentioned. And I think it's key for us to understand this passage, to understand what does this Ark of the Covenant of God mean for the people of God. Reading Exodus chapter 25, verses 10, all the way to 22. I'm not going to read the whole, the whole passage, but we know a few things. That the ark of God was a wooden box. It was just a wooden box, but it was covered with gold. And then on top of it had the two-winged creatures, the cherubim. And what does it symbolize for the people of God? It symbolizes the very presence of Yahweh, presence of God before His people. 1 Chronicles 28:2 tells us that the ark was actually or served as God's footstool, His podium. And as such, it came to have such a huge military function for the people of God. Remember the story of Moses when he was leading God's people from Mount Sinai for the very first time. It was the ark. Remember the story of Joshua chapter 6 as the people of God marched to destroy the walls of Jericho. It is with the might of the ark. And I like what one commentator, Joyce Baldwin, says. She says, quote, "Most importantly, it was the mercy seat where the Lord would meet His people and give His word. And it was the Lord's presence which made it a powerful symbol to be held in awe." End of quote. See, God's people understand and they know that military victory for them is actually a blessing from God. Exodus 17. And the elders are here so confused about the defeat. But instead of God's people, instead of the leaders of God's people going back and doing what they had always done when they faced defeat, which was repenting, turning towards God so that they may have victory, they decide on this chapter to find a different solution than what they had always done. And as Bill Arnold comments on his commentary, he says, quote, "This is a manipulative attempt to determine the outcome of battle for self-preservation." Like I said, Israel had been defeated before by enemies. And the why question they were defeated was always asked. But the one thing that they would always ask themselves is, "What have we done? God, tell us what we've done that we may repent and turn to You so that we may have victory." The elders of God's people failed to make the connection between the defeat and the wickedness of Eli's sons. They failed to even recall in chapter 3 of the punishment the word that Samuel had given to his people that something was about to happen that would make the ears of people tingle. Their solution to bring the Ark of the Covenant so that it might save them is really an attempt for them to remind, as if God had forgotten, for them to remind God of His obligation to them. "Lord, Your obligation is to protect us. It is for You to be on our side. Have You forgotten? We want to remind You." And then we see an astonishing description here of the ark in verses 4. Listen to how they describe the ark. "The ark of the covenant of the Lord of hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim." Remember in 1 Samuel chapter 2, Hannah's prayer, when she described the Lord of hosts, "and there is none like Him." Because you see, the answer to the elders, the answer to the nation of Israel, to the question why God has defeated them, is not that God has failed to protect His people. It is this: the failure of the two sons who are carrying the ark of God. How can they even dare appeal to God of Israel to save them when the ark is being carried by the very same reprobate sons of Eli that have shown contempt for God? How can God be present in such a place where there is so much evil? How can God's protection be upon people who do not care about His demands? Even the Philistines understand how powerful this God is. Even the Philistines are afraid of this God of Israel. They had heard of the gospel of the Exodus as God was destroying Egyptians in verses 8. Their actions in verses 9 don't seem like their bravery. It actually seems like it's stupidity. How do you acclaim this God who is so powerful and able to destroy people and say, "Be men of courage and fight against the very God who says He's going to destroy you"? I wish the Philistines would have heard the prayer of Hannah in chapter 2 or verses 9 when she says, "Not by might shall a man prevail." Because as we shall see later, even the Philistines, God will destroy them. Application for us, church: God's power cannot be manipulated by human activities. Have you seen that commercial on TV? Is it the State Farm commercial? When you just whisper a word and the person comes right up and shows up? in your door to rescue you because your water is, you know, underwater or something has happened? Did you know that sometimes we think that God's power is the same as that? That God's power is a magic wand that we can just abracadabra, he is here. And abracadabra, I don't need you, go. God's power is God's power. God's power is not at your disposal for you to do with when you need and to do without when you don't need it. The people of God failed to address the wickedness and the sins of Eli's sons because all they're looking for is just a higher power to come and rescue us from these Philistines. We cannot control God's power. God could have saved them, but he uses their very enemy to allow defeat to come upon them. The very thing that they thought was going to bring them victory brings them defeat. But what is even more telling here is the fact that Samuel is absent. Do you realize that Samuel is absent? That the only word that he mentioned was in chapter 4, verses 1a, and he's nowhere to be seen. As God's people are moving from God's appointed prophet into a symbol of the ark of God, they could have consulted Samuel as to what was going on. What should we do, Samuel? You are the true prophet of God. But they turn to the furniture of God. They think this way. Get the ark, then God will come. He will be forced to act. You know why? God is not going to let anything happen to his ark. So get it here. Bring it here so that we may have victory. They made a false assumption. An assumption that having God's furniture would force God to act. They wanted power without the source of that power. They were testing God. They were testing God to act because of his commitment to him. Church, we cannot force God's hand. When God appoints things to happen, you bet it will happen. And I think for us and for me, as I think about my life, as I think about how I act in terms of different things that surround our lives, I am so tempted to always want to depend on God's promises, right? And that's good. But when it comes to me deliberately ignoring his demands, what gives me the courage that I should depend on God's promises when I deliberately ignore God's demands for my life? Do you know what God demands for your life? For all of us? He sets us apart for himself. God says, if you love me, you will obey my commands. But I would rather have him and not obey him. It is what God's people are doing here. And even more, sometimes our excessive devotion to the outward forms and ceremonies of religion, we know what that means, don't we? When we depend so much on the means of grace, we depend so much on what we think we are doing for God, and we think that somehow those things will magically usher in God's power to save us. Church, only through dependence, trust, and obedience to God through faith in Christ Jesus will save us. Nothing else. Second thing that I want us to see here in verses 12 to 25, we did not read verses 12 to 14, but it's just describing the man as he walks into the camp and informs the people of what's going on and how Israel has lost the second battle. And I think the one thing that we can see here and note is disobedience does have consequences. That's God's divine justice, divine judgment, is seen where sin persists. The old man, the old frail Eli, trembles for the ark of God. He knows his sons are the ones who are carrying the ark of God. He must have remembered, oh my goodness, remember the punishment that God said he was going to bring his word and he was going to destroy my household. He fears for their life, but even more, he fears for the life of the nation. And then in verses 13, we're told of how the city cries. Remember how they'd given a mighty shout when the ark of God was brought. Now they cry because the man who has come from battle brings bad news. What a bitter news for Israel. From a military defeat to the loss of Eli's sons. And now the ark of God, the very thing that they had brought before battle for them to win, has been captured. And Eli, in verses 18, falls and dies upon hearing the news of this defeat and the capture of the ark. You know, historians actually note that the enormity of this disaster in Israel's times can only be equal to the fall of Jerusalem in 587 BC. This is like the worst catastrophe that God's people could ever face. It is a dark, dark moment. A dark disaster for God's people. And then we see this private scene that happens here in verses 19. As the news reaches Phinehas' wife, and she dies while giving birth. And then she doesn't speak when she has the baby. And I think that's something that we ought to think about for just one second. That the fact that she does not say a word, she does not rejoice, she does not say, oh, praise God for the birth of my child. It's very telling. Because I do think that Eli and Phinehas' wife are the two people that really understand what's going on here. That Phinehas' wife understands that the ark of God being taken away, and hence the reason why she names her son Ichabod, which means no glory, or where is God's glory? She understands the enormity of what is going on here. It is not just the fact that her father-in-law is dead and that her husband is dead, but the fact that the glory of God has departed. There's a play of words here, if you will, and I hope you can indulge me for one second. The word that's used of Eli as he falls, being heavy, being this overweight man, is keved in Hebrew, which is the root word for the same word, kavod, which is God's glory. And you know how we describe God's glory? The heaviness of God, or the weight of his glory. So where is the glory of God now? It is lying dead by the roadside, by the gate, this heavy man. I thought that was very interesting that the author of this passage would actually describe it that way, using those exact same words that mean glory, the heaviness of God. Sin does lead to divine judgment. But even more telling is the fact that the judgment that is falling upon Eli is not just being felt by the household of Eli, but it's being felt by the whole nation. Do you see how it's affecting, with the whole nation being defeated, with all those thousands of soldiers losing their lives? The failure for the spiritual leadership has left the nation vulnerable. The people of God do not stand a chance against their enemies. And we're here told even Shiloh, this city that was supposed to be the center of worship, it's not going to be mentioned again beginning chapter 4. It's only going to be referenced in very little manner because it ceases to be the center of worship. We're not told if the Philistines destroyed this city. We do not know, but it is rarely mentioned from here on. And here it is for us, folks. We all know that Scripture has a lot to say about judgment. And I think it is a reminder for us that we need to be very careful when we think about God's judgment. Because the temptation for us is to think of God as this vengeful, a vengeful presence of an angry God that is just out to get us. That is not true. That God's divine judgment here is imposed on his absence of the loving and protecting God. It is him being driven away by the sin of Eli, of Eli's sons. We should see God's judgment as faithfulness. We should see it as God chastising his people for breaking their covenant with him. It is God's goodness. It is God's mercy. It is God showing us his holiness and how perfect he is. And it's the same thing that he requires for us. Even the birth of a son, Ichabod, I think gives us a little bit of a hope. I mean, he's going to die, yes, but it gives us a hope
that God has not destroyed the whole line of Eli. There's still a son that is born.
And this verses here, 12 to 22, remind us and ask, help us to ask ourselves, so where is God's glory for us? Where is God's glory for us now? I love what John says in John chapter 1, verses 14. He says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. The glory has come, and the glory is in Jesus Christ." And I love how he continues in chapter 17 of John, verses 24, as Jesus prays for his disciples, he says, "Father, I desire that they may also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to do what? To see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world." It is in his presence that makes all the difference now. It is in Christ, in God's presence now, that makes all the difference. It is in him that we behold and trust and obey. And the question for us is, our faith being informed by him or by other things? It is him that we must place our trust in him. And it is him that points us to Jesus, who is the true glory of God. And if we trust him, he tells us that he will never leave us nor forsake us. Because the question is this for us here this morning. What is Israel without her God? What is Israel without her God, who is the glory? And what is our faith? Who are we and what are we without Jesus Christ as we sit here in this room this morning? The answer is, we do not stand a chance without Jesus. You do not stand a chance. You know why? Because we are not fighting the Philistines, thank God. But we are in war. We are fighting the devil, the powers and principalities of this world. We are fighting the enemy that comes to steal and destroy and to kill. But without Christ, without Jesus, without his glory, we stand vulnerable, we stand powerless, and we're without his abiding presence. We must trust him and his word that's given for us. But I think the temptation for us as a church is to do this. I think it's the same for me and for you as well. The temptation is for us to want to have Jesus as our Savior and not have him as our Lord. What do I mean? We want to have Jesus who comes to rescue us from all these things, but we are not willing to submit to his rule and authority over us. We cannot have one without the other. We must have Jesus as our Savior, and we must bow down before his Lordship. You know why? Because the promises of God are not in the Ark of the Covenant. The promises of Jesus, of God, are with Jesus Christ, who comes to give us life in its abundance. The punishment that's here might not fall upon us. You know why? Because God poured his wrath before Jesus Christ. He took upon all of our sin. He satisfied divine justice. But as a church, we must accept the message that Christ has come to save us. But for us to be able to abide in him and accept the victory that he gives to us, we must bow down before him and his lordship. It is the only way that you and I will have the power, will have the authority, and will have victory in Christ Jesus. There is no other way. You can appeal to anything else you want, but you do not stand a chance without Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father, we thank you so much that you have given us a chance, but that we can only stand in your unfailing word, only in Christ Jesus, who gives us power. So I pray for all of us this morning that we, as we're reminded of this, that we would love you as our Savior, but also bow down to you as our Lord. We honor you and we praise you for all this. In Christ's name. Amen.